Good to be back here. Hopefully we'll see a bit of a return to normal practices. Thursday night I had a dream, and when I was dreaming, I was here at church, and the church was so full that we didn't have enough chairs, and people were doubling up on the chairs. Maybe a bit optimistic, but it is the dream that I have. And normally this time of year, Herman would be making an announcement about Awana, and Lena would be pressuring me to make sure that I was there on Tuesday nights. And it's a bit sad that we don't have that announcement. And so I'm waiting for things to return to a little more normal. It's interesting that we sing, we stand, and yet we sit. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. Leviticus 19:32 says, "Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." And I was reading that and thinking, I should make that a light verse. You know, as I get older, maybe people would respect me more if I quoted that often enough. I'm not sure. We're going to talk about standing this morning, and I'm going to explain in a minute why I went down to this path about why we should stand or the issue of standing. So let's just open in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your goodness. In spite of everything that goes on, your wisdom is complete. Your mercy is complete. Your grace is complete. And Father, we are grateful for our salvation and for that day when we will spend eternity with you. So as I speak this morning, just pray that you would give me peace and that I would say the words that you want me to say. We pray in your son's name. Amen. I don't know if anybody watched Rabbi Zacharias' funeral, but I was watching that a month or so ago, and one of his daughters gets up, and she's talking about her dad, and she quotes from Harper Lee's book, To Kill a Mockingbird. And to me, it was just a really powerful statement about standing, which started me down this path about standing. And she says in her eulogy to her father, "I stand here in absolute respect and adoration and honor for who you were and what you did. I will stand for who you were, and I will stand on the principles you taught me." And then she quotes from Harper Lee's book. Now, if you've never read the book or seen the movie, you should probably do both. But I went back and reread the book after I listened to this. And I'll just give you a really quick synopsis. In the book, there's a lawyer named Atticus Finch. He has two children. His wife has died. The girl is called Scout, but her real name is Jean Louise. And the boy is called Jim. And they are raised by a black nanny in the Deep South in a time of segregation. The nanny decides to take the kids to church because she feels they need some religious upbringing. So she takes them to a black church when white people were not allowed in black churches and black people were not allowed in white churches. And segregation was very common. And so she took them to church to have that experience. Atticus is asked to defend a black man who is accused of harming a white woman. And in court, he clearly proves that there's no way that this young man, Tom, could have done it. The woman was clearly beaten by a left-handed person. Tom has a paralyzed left arm, and he actually can't even lift it. So it was clear to everybody in the court that he was not the guilty person. The kids go to the trial because they want to see what their dad's doing. They're 8, 10, 12 years old, somewhere around there. And when they get there, there's no room in the white section of the court. And so the reverend, the minister from the black church, who had seen them in church, takes them upstairs to sit with the black people. And the jury makes their decision, and the man was found guilty on all charges. And I'm going to read you the page that Rabbi Zacharias has quotes from at her dad's funeral. It's written from Jean Louise's perspective. I shut my eyes. Judge Taylor was polling the jury. Guilty, guilty, guilty. I peeked at Jim. His hands were white from gripping the balcony rail, and his shoulders jerked as if each guilty was a separate stab between them. Judge Taylor was saying something. His gavel was in his fist. He wasn't using it. Dimly, I saw Atticus pushing papers from the table into his briefcase. He snapped it shut. He went to the court reporter. He said something. He nodded to Mr. Gilmer, and then he went to Tom Robinson and whispered something to him. Atticus put his hand on Tom's shoulder as he whispered. Atticus took his coat off the back of the chair and pulled it over his shoulder, and then he left the courtroom but walked quickly down the middle aisle toward the south exit. I followed the top of his head, and as he made his way to the door, he did not look up. Somebody was punching me, but I was reluctant to take my eyes from the people below us and from the image of Atticus lonely walking down the aisle. Miss Jean Louise, I looked around. They were standing all around us and in the balcony. On the opposite wall, the Negroes were getting to their feet. Reverend Sykes' voice was as distant as Judge Taylor's. Miss Jean Louise, stand up. Your father's passing. It was Jem's turn to cry. His face was streaked with angry tears as we made our way through the cheerful crowd. It ain't right, he muttered all the way to the corner of the square. We found Atticus waiting. Atticus was standing under the streetlight, looking as though nothing had happened. His vest was buttoned, his collar and tie were neatly in place. His watch chain glistened, and he was impassive self again. It ain't right, Atticus, said Jem. No, son, it's not right. We walked home. Atticus, said Jem, bleakly. He turned to the doorway. What, son? How could they do it? How could they? I don't know, but they did it. They've done it before. They did it tonight, and they'll do it again. And when they do it, it seems that only children weep. Good night. And then Scout says, but things are always better in the morning. It's the idea of showing respect to this person who failed at what he was doing. You know, he was supposed to get this young man off, and he couldn't. And yet, the people there wanted to show the respect by standing up in public for him. He took the case knowing that there was no way he was going to win. He knew what it would do to his reputation in a southern town. He knew the risk that he took as a lawyer, that he may lose all of his white clients. And at the time, they were really the only people that were paying him. And yet he did. Scout, as a child, loved her father, and she didn't comprehend the significance of what was happening. And the Reverend had to remind her, stand up, your father's passing. And this physical sign of respect, of standing up to show respect, is what really moved me. And Rabbi's daughter standing there saying, I stand here, I stand up to show respect to my father. It struck me as a very powerful picture, just not how we should respect people, but do we show that same respect to God? Do we stand up when God walks by? Do we have the sort of respect for God that when we are in his presence, we physically have to recognize that? Do we, in spite of the bad things that happen in our lives, do we stand up for Jesus? When the outcome is not what we expect and we suffer disappointment, do we stand up and show our respect to God? Do we stand for who he is, and do we stand for the principles that he has given us? So this started off with a whole lot of questions, and I started to look at all the verses that talk about standing, and there's a lot of them. And so I picked out a few and I'm going to try to answer a few of the questions. And just as a comment, when I speak about God, and I was going through this in my mind as I was doing my message, I think often of God as the triune God. So when I talk about God, I mean Jesus, I mean the Holy Spirit in often cases. So when I speak here specifically, think more of the triune God than trying to separate them into different parts. So we're going to read from 1 Chronicles 23. And starting at verse 28. It says, the duty of the Levites was to help Aaron's descendants in the service of the temple of the Lord, to be in charge of the courtyards, the side rooms, the purification of all sacred things, and the performance of other duties at the house of God. They were in charge of the bread set on the table, the special flour for the grain offerings, the thin loaves made without yeast, the baking and the mixing and the measuring and of quantity and size. And they were also to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord. I thought it was fitting to start here where Harper Lee leaves that section of the book. Scout says things will be better in the morning. The Levites were commissioned by God to stand every morning and praise and worship him. And we have this picture here of all of the duties they have and all the different things they had responsibility for. But the first thing they were to do when they walked in to the temple in the morning was to stand and worship God. We have been trained culturally to sit in our chairs. Do you ever wonder why we sit in our chairs? Where did sitting in chairs start? In the temple, there were no chairs. In the early church, there were no chairs. For the first 1,400 years of the early church, there were no chairs. If you came to church anywhere in the first 1,480 years, there would have been no chairs in any of the churches that existed. And so this idea of coming and sitting somewhere is a fairly modern thing. In the late 1400s, they decided to put some benches along the outside of some of the churches. If you go to the Vatican, if you go to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome, there are these little benches along the outside wall. The whole rest of the Sistine Chapel is completely without any seating. And it really wasn't until after the Reformation that people started putting chairs in churches. And it wasn't until the late 1500s, 1600s, where Protestants started selling pews in churches. And so if you wanted a place to sit, you had to buy your chairs and have them positioned. And you owned that piece of the church. Those were your family pews and you got to sit in them. And nobody else was allowed to. And so it's really quite a modern practice of us sitting down. When I was writing this, I thought of Ann Bishop, and Ann Bishop would always tell me, when you sing, you have to stand up, not just for one song, but for every song. Rob, make them stand up. And so I hear that little voice in the side of my head of Ann telling people to stand. This idea of us sitting here is really a fairly modern thing. And so just kind of put that in perspective. So for me, this visual image of people walking into the temple, walking into the early church, and standing together and praising God, it, to me, is a very powerful image. Habakkuk 3, chapter 2, is the next verse we're going to look at. It says, Lord, I've heard your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day, in our time, and make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So it reminds us of the hymn we just sang. It's interesting here how Habakkuk relates to God. He addresses him. He says, hey, I know you're famous. I've heard about all the things you have done, and they're pretty incredible. And then he has a request. He says, do those same awesome things you did in the past, do them in my day so I can see them. And if you wonder about whether all those awesome things were good, you need to listen to the end of the verse. Because he says, if you're going to do your awesome things and they have to do with wrath, please be merciful. So we had this idea of God being awesome, both in his goodness and in his wrath. Both of those things were awesome. And he just begged that God would show him mercy in that. The lesson here is that we stand for respect and honor of God because he has proven himself to be worthy of respect and honor. It's a subtle but important point. We're not robots that stand in awe of God just because he says he's God. We have this long history going back to the creation of the world, where God did these incredible supernatural things and had these incredible relationships with people all down through history. and has proven that he is worthy of being of the honor that he has deserved. And respecting and honor God should be a natural expression based on the interactions that we know of God having in the past and based on the interactions we have with him today. And as Habakkuk, we expect him to act in the future as well. We look back in history and we see these accomplishments, and we should honor God because of that. I was thinking of Rich Mullen's song, Awesome God, and just kind of an interesting side note, when Rich wrote that, he was in a battle with his producer at Word Records, and Rich did not want a song that would be popular on the radio. He didn't want to write a song that people could sing in church. That was, in his words, compromising his musical integrity. And so the producer went to him and said, listen, you know, you're part of an organization. We feed a lot of families. A lot of people make their living off of what you do. So writing a song that people can sing in church is not a bad thing. You know, it's going to help a lot of people. And people might be blessed by the song. And they have this big fight. Rich leaves. And at 5 o'clock the next morning, there's somebody mowing the lawn outside of the producer's house. And his wife elbows him and says, what's going on? He looks out the window. He says, Rich is mowing my lawn. She says, well, what is he doing? Why is he mowing your lawn at 5 in the morning? He said, well, it's that way of apologizing. And when he went out to his car, a cassette tape was sitting on the seat, and it was the song, My God is an Awesome God. And the words, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. When the sky was starless and the void of the night, our God is an awesome God. He spoke into the darkness and created the light. Our God is an awesome God. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, but mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that you have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Do I look at God with awe? Do I want to stand in his presence out of a sign of respect for what he has done? We do it naturally in the presence of people. I've told this story before about Don and I being in downtown Toronto and seeing all these policemen around. And this convertible drives by, and Queen Elizabeth is in the car. I'm not a monarchist, but I have a certain respect for the Queen and for her position. And she waves at us, so Don and I stand up straight and we wave back at the Queen. It was the natural thing to do. You know, it wasn't something that was forced. When you see somebody that deserves respect, you stand up and there's a physical reaction to what you're doing. It was the natural response to seeing the Queen. Do we have that same natural response when we come face to face with God? Do we show that same side of respect? Do we give him the adoration he deserves? Are we awed by God? Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Starting at verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not worry the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. And they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear, and they became like water. And then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down in your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things that they have stolen. They have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against the enemies. They turn their backs and they run because they have made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord God Israel said. They are devoted things among you. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. It's a simple story. God said, go into the land, destroy it, you'll have victory. Don't keep anything, especially none of their religious stuff. What do? They go in there. Well, first of all, they say, well, we don't really need all of our people. Just send a few people. You know, we don't need to send the full army in. And then they go in and they're defeated. And then they start whining. You know, God, come on. Why did you do this to us? Why are you letting this to happen? Now, all the other nations are going to think we're weak and easy to destroy. How are we ever going to fight another battle? And they start whining. And Joshua, as a leader, is brokenhearted, and he falls down on his face before God. And what does God do? Stand up. He tells him to stand. I think if God was mad at me, the place I would be was where Joshua was, which is on my face. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted him to stand up. Joshua was contrite. He was embarrassed and he was ashamed. He couldn't stand before God. And sometimes we are like that. We need to fall on our face before God. But that's not the position that God wants us to be in. As a redeemed child of God, God wants you to stand. To stand in his presence, not only as a sign of respect for God, but also as a sign of respect for you. God knew the state of Joshua's heart. He knows the state of our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we've done. And the position he wants us in is standing. It's a simple point, and I'm going to clarify it, but sometimes we do go to God flat on our face because the emotion that's there or the prayer that's needed is demanded to be that you go to God flat on your face. But that is not the position that we want. We look at God in very many different ways, but really God wants this relationship of father-child. And when you have a relationship with a child, how do you speak to that child? How do you communicate to that child? And when I talk to a child, I kneel down. When I talk to my grandchildren, or I talk to my kids when they were little, or I talk to people, you know, children here at the chapel, I kneel down so I'm looking at them face to face. God is not asking us to be in a position where we're at his level, but God as the Father bends down to communicate with us in the way that he wants to. And many of us will do the same thing. It's a natural thing as an adult to bend down and to communicate to a child at the level the child is at. And this is the image I want you to keep in your mind here of God saying to Joshua, stand up. I'll come down to meet you so I can talk to you, but you need to stand up. This image of standing and looking at God when you're communicating with him is somewhat foreign to us because we close our eyes when we pray. Like chairs, closing your eyes is not a very biblical principle. Okay, I used to always drive when I pray when I was driving to work down the 400. If I wanted to be close to God, I could have closed my eyes and prayed while I was driving down the 400, and I would have been in his presence, and it would have been a pretty close communication. But this concept of closing your eyes when you pray is actually a very modern thing. And just at the end of the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church came out with this edict that you had to close your eyes when you prayed. And before that, all prayer was done with your eyes open. We think it's very common to close our eyes for prayer, but it's a fairly modern thing that happens. And this idea of, you know, there are valid reasons, I think, for closing your eyes when you pray. It helps you focus sometimes. But it's not a biblical principle of closing your eyes. It's a convention that we've had gathered to the church over the age. So God knew and understood his relationship with Joshua. Joshua was his son, and he spoke to him on a father-son level. And we have this image of him lifting Joshua up, making Joshua stand so that God could bend down and communicate to him in a very real way. And it's the way I talk to my children, my grandchildren, and to me it's a powerful image of God trying to communicate to us. Theodore, my grandson, does not like the cracks on the dock where the docks join. So he will walk up to the crack, which is about 2 inches, and he'll look at it, and he'll look at it, and he'll look at it, and he won't step over it. And sometimes I wonder what's going on in his mind as he goes and he looks at this little crack to see, you know, why he won't step over it. And you have to go and take his hand, and as long as you hold his hand, he will step over the cracks and walk down to the end of the dock. The other day, both he and Jasper were at the cottage, and I had Jasper in one arm, and Theodore was standing up at the top of the steps. So he was about head height, so, you know, about 5 feet off the ground. And as I walked up to him, and he saw I had Jasper in one arm, he looked at me, and he just leaned forward. And I reached out to grab him, thinking, there was a complete sense of trust there. You know, there was no, well, Grandpa's not going to catch me, or Grandpa's arm is not strong enough. He looked me in the eye, kept his eyes on me, and just leaned. And, you know, I thought, you're scared of a 2-inch crack in the dock, but a 5-foot fall, as long as you're looking at Grandpa's okay. And to me, that was just a really good image of the relationship we should have with God. That as God the Father, we should have that sense of trust. And be able to lean out and fall into his arm, knowing that we'll always be caught. And it was just a good image for me. And that idea of standing and trusting in God, he wants us to stand in his presence like much loved children. And it's the standing in his presence that allows us to stand against the enemies. And in this passage, we have this idea of obedience that, you know, if they were obedient, God would protect them. And this image of God the Father asking us to stand up and communicating to us will help us stand. So how do we stand? Let's look at Romans chapter 14. And this is the passage I had the most difficulty with. And I spent a lot of time thinking and praying about this particular passage. And I think you'll understand when we read it, it's starting at verse 1, it says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak. Without quarreling over disputable matters, one person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. I was looking at these verses a while ago, and they came to my mind when I started thinking about standing. Paul writes here to the local church in Rome, and he says, there are different levels of people in the church with different levels of faith and different understanding of the relationship with God. It says, some people who are weak, they're vegetarians. People who are strong can eat meat. I knew there was a reason why I'm not a vegetarian, so that's a joke, people. So if you're a vegetarian, don't get mad at me. I'm just reading the verses as they are, and justifying my love of meat somehow, not very biblically. But there is this principle here, and it's something that they would have completely understood, because at the time, many of the local Christians, many of the Jews would have been, as a sign of piousness, would have been vegetarians. And in fact, even if you look at the writings of the early church, a lot of them were vegetarians. And the reasoning being, from what I can understand, is that with the issues of sacrificing of animals and unclean animals and all of the different issues with eating animals, part of the issue was if we remove ourselves from that, we're never going to do anything wrong. And so the idea was, in their wanting to be obedient to God, you know, they decided, well, I'm never going to eat something that God doesn't want me to eat if I never eat any animals at all. And then others who felt free to eat whatever meat was there, you know, their faith allowed them to eat anything. And here Paul is telling them, you know, on both sides, quit telling each other that you're wrong, and quit holding each other in contempt or disrespect for the other person's belief system. We're told here to not judge someone else's servant. It says, to their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is there to make, is able to make them stand. It's saying, if you are a weak Christian or a strong Christian, a new Christian, an old Christian, a person who relies on rules, a person who has a lot of freedom, that you are not to disrespect those other people. It says the only reason they stand is not because what they do or not what they're able to do or the freedoms they have or the rules that they follow. They stand only because God allows them to stand. I know Tom referenced this a few weeks ago in one of his messages, the very same thing. We stand only because of our relationship through Christ. So spiritual maturity, wisdom, all those things are good things. But if you hold those in some sort of esteem, or if you hold them over other people who you think are not as mature as you are, then you're violating this principle that's here in God's word. Do we believe these words? Do I believe these words? Do we stand solely and completely on the work of Christ? Most of us can manage that we stand because of Christ. But the first part is much harder to put into practice. When a weaker or stronger believer is interacting with us, do we judge or do we disrespect? Brett and I were at the cottage a couple weeks ago, and we were having a discussion about, I don't remember what it was about, but it came around to the discussion about legalism in the church. And Brett said how he absolutely hates legalism and what it's done to some churches. And the idea that by following a set of rules, often to the detriment of principles like grace and love and faith, that people profess salvation but really get caught up in these slave to rules. And Brett says, you know, that's not what God intended for us to be. And my challenge to him, which is something that I've challenged myself with over the last few years, is if we hate legalism, do we sometimes turn that into, well, I'm better than a legalist. You know, I know better. I have more freedom. That person is locked in, you know, some sort of rules that they can't get out of. And I had to really challenge myself and Brett, do we sometimes project disrespect for people because of that. And this passage is abundantly clear. We don't get to do that. We don't get to disrespect people for the faith that they have, that it is very clear. They stand not because of something we do. They stand because God allows them to stand. I went to church in the Sioux with this woman, and she had the gift of exhortation, as she believed. And she believed it was her duty to go around the church and tell everybody how to raise their children, how to do their jobs, and how to act in the church. And you can imagine how well that went over. Without any relationship, without any understanding of love for people, she would go around and just bluntly tell people, this is, you know, you're raising your child wrong, and this is what you should do. And it caused a lot of tension. And it was not very helpful. We are here, we stand here, because God allows us to stand. We stand only as believers in a relationship to Jesus Christ. This idea is a central theme here, that it is not us who makes people stand, and it's not our position to say to someone, you know, you're standing the wrong way, and we just need to be careful. Not to disregard dialogue and even argument sometimes or discussions, and I'm not saying that, but when you disrespect someone, another believer, for a difference that they have, God is saying here in His Word that that's not something you're allowed to do. The last few weeks I've been struggling with this issue. A family I know, 7 kids, a couple I went to school with, 4 of them I've been on mission trips with. I know the family very, very well. And one of the guys I went to school with, he has a daughter. Daughter was born around the same time Leah was born. And so they're around the same age. You know, she met a guy a few years ago and started dating, and as it progressed, he was very honest. He said, I used to be a drug addict, you know, went to her parents, talked to the parents and explained what his past was like and how God had saved him out of that. Well, the discussion came up with her about, you know, whether it was right for her to date a guy who had been a drug addict. And I thought, you know, that's probably a wise discussion to have if you're a parent with your child, of what the implications may be and what the possibilities may be. But as it progressed, they decided that they were in love and they were going to get married, and they went through the process and talked to the family. And then everybody started taking sides. And it was, well, you know, you can't marry him because he may go back to drugs. And then it was, well, you can't marry him because he's not from our church. Maybe he's not even saved. And then the two sides of the family started picking sides. And it became quite a heated battle within this family. And all the brothers and sisters, all the nieces and nephews are all, you know, had all sort of picked sides as to who they were going to support in this. The wedding went through last year. They got married. Many of the family members didn't show up. And she graduated as a nurse. And then about a month ago, she committed suicide. And I thought, how do you deal with that? You know? And so in my dealing with the father, her father, and with her aunts and uncles, and trying to support both sides of the family through all of this, you know, wasn't it my place to say who was right or wrong, or to take sides in this, but it was my place to try and support all of them through that situation. And my thought was, will her husband stand? Will her mother and father stand? Will her brothers and sisters stand? Will her cousins and aunts and uncles who I know very well. Will all of them stand? Will she be standing in the presence of God? You know, those are tough questions that you have to answer. And it makes me uncomfortable. And it should make you uncomfortable, because those are tough issues that we sometimes have to deal with. And I'm not going to comment about who I thought was right or wrong. You know, the issue at the point was trying to get healing back into that family. But the verse is clear. As believers, the fact of whether we stand or don't stand isn't on us, isn't on, you know, how much we help out another believer. It's about whether God allows us to stand or not. It's a sobering thought and should make us think. So what can we learn from this passage and from this story? So Arthur Dixon often at the end of a sermon would go, so what? You know, I've spoken to you for 45 minutes. So what? Did you learn anything to take home with you? We as believers are charged to stand for the principles of God's word. That as believers, we have different levels of maturity and differences in practices of faith. Our job is not to judge other believers and to tell them they're wrong because their practices are different. It means we worry about ourselves and let God worry about his own servants. I know this is simplistic. We can find lots of reasons to, and examples where, you know, we wanted to intervene in someone's life because we thought they were going off in a wrong direction. And maybe we can justify it. You know, and I know in my own past that there have been times where I was maybe judgmental. And I guess I would say from the pulpit, if I have been judgmental to somebody in this room, I apologize. And I would ask for your forgiveness. Let us be confident in God's ability to make us stand, not to take away discussion or disagreements, but to do it within the principles of grace and love and mercy that God has set out for us. As we stand, let us acknowledge that it is God and Him alone that makes us stand. As we stand, let us look up to God as His loved children with the awe that children have. I will never forget the look on Theodore's face when he just looked at me and just launched himself off the top of the steps. You know, let us stand with the respect due to God, the creator of all things. Let us stand like an adult daughter who loved her father, had the utmost respect for his life as an apologist and a theologian as the father, and who wanted to physically stand for him at his funeral and wanted to stand for the principles that he loved. Let us stand like Scout because her father failed, but he had earned the respect. And we were looking at people that fail. Sometimes they still deserve to be respected. Let us stand and fall into the arms of Jesus because we know that he is trustworthy and he will hold us up. Let us stand because God is. I started to write more and I just stopped it there. You don't need to write anymore. We stand because God is. And now as we finish, we need to stand. So I'm going to ask you all to stand. And we are going to honor him in prayer and worship. So I'll ask you to join me in standing. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you look at us as your children, that you desire to have a relationship with us, that you bend down and you speak into our hearts and into our souls and into our minds, and sometimes audibly, and that, Lord, that we would just be able to listen and to hear and to acknowledge you, to be in awe of you, and awe in a respectful way. And Father, as we stand here, we do it out of a sign of respect that you are amazing, that you are a God who controls everything, And Father, we just pray that we would leave some of the trials and tribulations of this world in your hands, that we would just step into your arms and let some of those things that are bothering us go away. And some of the struggles we have with other believers, Lord, that we would just put them into your arms and your hands, and that we would be able to love each other as you would desire us to, that we'd be able to respect each other. And Father, as we depart today, we just pray that we would be mindful of that, we would be thoughtful of it. And Father, as we go about this week, that when we take an opportunity once in a while, just stand up and to give you all the honor and the glory you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.